good. Thank you, Doug. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you may be dismissed. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter number 2, please. Revelation chapter number 2. We have gone over three different churches. We've looked at the church of Ephesus. God's characteristic was that he was a God of authority. They had left their first love. We looked at Smyrna. He was a God of eternality. They were poor, yet incredibly rich. And we talked a little bit about those who were persecuting them in the midst of all of that. Then we talked about the church at Pergamos. They were a characteristic of God, was the word of God. He would judge them by that. And they believed in the doctrine of Balaam, things sacrificed to idols, committing fornication, the Nicolaitans as well, a doctrine that God specifically hated. We talked a little bit about that last week. All three of them ends with an admonition to us. If you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And today we're going to look at a couple of other churches as we, Lord willing, look at two. We only got through one last week, so we'll see how that goes, but that's all right. We're not in a hurry, per se. Let me just tell you this. Next week, the college ensemble will be with us. I'm looking forward to that. Be in both of our services, and Dr. Beal will be preaching as well. So hope that'll be just a really encouraging time for us next week. It's the only way we get some of our kids here consistently is just schedule them to be here, and then they know that, right? No, but chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are fine brass." Okay, so we see that characteristic of God is going to be characteristic of judgment. Brass is always a symbol of judgment in the Word of God. He says in verse 19, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Now, if we stopped right there, you would say, wow, what a church. He says, I know your works, I know your charity, your love, I know your service, I know your faith, I know your patience. And by the way, just for emphasis, I know your works. And not only that, but you're not decreasing in works, but you're increasing in works. You're doing more and more. Then he says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, or notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every man, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." It's interesting. Let me just give you a little side note here. I'm not specifically preaching on this, but I've heard preachers from the pulpit say, nowhere in the Scripture does it tell us to hold fast. We're supposed to attack, you know. Actually, it does tell us to hold fast at times. Okay, there's times when it says, hold on. And we'll talk about why I believe God said that to this church. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, I will give to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The church at Thyatira. I've called this the church with compromise. The church with compromise. Well, let's look at the city just a little bit. It was a small but thriving town. It was famous for the manufacturing of purple dye. Numerous references are found in the secular literature to this period, to the trade guilds that manufactured some of these things. We know from Scripture that that was indeed what they were known for. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So we're introduced to the city of Thyatira from Lydia, and the thing that she's known for is she's a seller of purple. So ancient literature tells us this, as well as the Word of God. But that's really all we know about the city. The congregation, some believe, matter of fact, multiple authors believe that it was Lydia herself who brought the gospel to her native city. We have no other mention of it in Scripture except for Lydia and then this chapter in the book of Revelation. We really know nothing about it. It was a small congregation, but we have very little information about it. What were they commended for? Well, again, we go back to verse 19 and we see a list that's pretty amazing. They were workers, and their works were increasing, not decreasing. They loved people. They enjoyed being around them and loved them. They served people, and they led by faith. They had faith in their hearts and lives. They were patient. They were increasing their works, not decreasing them. And again, as I said, if we stop there, we would say, well, this sounds like a pretty good church. This sounds like a church that I'd like to be a part of. Until we get to the condemnation of them. One author said, the letter is the longest and most severe of any letter to the churches. Some believe that this Jezebel was actually the pastor's wife. Okay? Now, we don't know that she was, but some believe she was. She certainly was actually a woman leader in the church at Thyatira. No one really debates that. And her dominant position may have been derived from the fact that Lydia, another woman, brought them the message in the first place. So in other words, Lydia, most people believe, brought the gospel to the city. And because she was a woman and introduced it and trained the men, that women kind of took the leadership role in this church. And as a result, this Jezebel gained incredible influence. And was her name actually Jezebel? Probably not. I don't know of anybody that would name their child that. She certainly represented Jezebel for sure, and that's what God chose to call her. We talked earlier that God has a name for us, some public, some private. This was apparently the name he wanted everybody to know her as. And when we hear that automatically, we don't think good things, do we? Well, matter of fact, I don't know that we think anything good when you use the name Jezebel. This is the only time in the indictments that the idea of adultery is used. Those in Thyatira who had sinned in this way had not only violated the moral law of God, but had sinned against their covenant relationship with the Lord, which bound them to an inward purity as well as an outward piety. They not only allowed her to teach, but they did nothing. In other words, they just let her go and did nothing to rebuke her. She was in clear violation of God's word, and they did absolutely nothing about it. Now, you might have someone stand somewhere and say something that you disagree with, but as a local church, if we find something that's blatantly against Scripture, that should be confronted immediately. They did nothing to confront her. Apparently, she seduced leadership in the church. It talks about the idea of that call of the prophecy teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication. Now, the word fornication, the word of God, is a broad word for immoral behavior. Now, this word seduce means to cause to stray, to lead astray, or to lead aside from the right way. It became known to lead specifically from truth or to lead into error. So she clearly was leading the church in a way that did not please God. We also know that she led them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this is a really interesting text because this idea of things being sacrificed to idols is a debatable subject in Scripture. It was one of the things that the Jerusalem Council debated in Acts chapter 15. And they came away saying, hey, we want to be careful. These things we want them to do. I believe later the Apostle Paul in his writings disagrees with the Jerusalem Council in the way he pins some things later on about, you know, hey, I can eat meat. It doesn't bother me a lick as long as it's not going to cause my brother to offend and so forth and so on. And he walks us through some of those things as an illustration. So this is something that the New Testament church specifically dealt with repeatedly. Normally we would think God really doesn't have an opinion about this, but apparently he does. And we don't know all the nuances about this, but clearly they are doing this, and it's one of the condemnations that God gives them. And I'll tell you what I believe about that here in just a second. So the combination of the immorality that was taking place, led by a leader in the church, and the fact that they were eating things offered to idols, makes me believe that what she was doing was teaching the people to adopt the world's philosophy of worship. And I'm using that quote-unquote worship, all right? And again, much of what takes place in Bible times in these cities, it would be really difficult for us to read in a public audience. It was full-on debauchery. Temple prostitution is an incredibly kind way to describe it, okay? So when people, just again, when people say, we live in some of the most wicked society we've ever lived in today, I beg to differ with you. Our society is wicked. There is no question about it. But when you study some of these cities in which these churches were a part of, you get the idea that we're a long ways from that currently. This was wide open. It wasn't just done in the dark corner somewhere. It was wide open. And apparently, this lady, possibly the pastor's wife, was teaching this New Testament church to practice temple prostitution and everything else as a part of worship to Jehovah. That's mind-boggling. It mixes the holy and the profane. And God specifically in the Old Testament forbids that. Now, an application. Let's make some application. Today, the church is massively mixing the holy and the profane. We're not necessarily today, most of our false religions don't practice temple prostitution in America. By the way, they do in some other countries. Okay? But we don't adopt those things, but we're adopting more and more of the world's philosophies in churches. And God said, you can't do that. By the way, God warned her. This is amazing to me. Look at verse 21. He says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Do you know what I love about this verse? God gave space to repent. I mean, you would think that something this egregious, and would all of us agree that this is egregious? I mean, if someone stepped in this pulpit today and led us in that kind of quote-unquote worship, most of you would walk out of the building if you didn't throw somebody out on their ear, which would be an appropriate response. But God gave her space to repent. What a God. What a God. By the way, he gives you space to repent too in your stubbornness. And he gives me space to repent in my stubbornness. Because the truth is, we're a lot more stubborn than we want to let on. And we cling to things that we know we shouldn't be doing. And we cling to it, and what an incredible God we have. So what's the correction or the catalyst that he gives them? Well, to the apostate and the unbelievers, God will cause them to reap what they sow. And he uses, to be honest, some pretty descriptive language, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, it's language that we would, if we read in a secular book today, we would probably say that's a little crass. He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. In other words, God says, you're going to reap what you sow. And that may sound great if you're enjoying your sin, but I can tell you, sin's only enjoyable for a little while, and then it no longer meets whatever it is that you thought it was going to meet. And what a tragic end that is. He not only will judge her, but any who follow her. He calls them here her children. And he uses, again, some pretty harsh language. He says, verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death." So God is saying, not only am I going to pour out my judgment on this lady, but those who have adopted her quote-unquote worship philosophy, I'm going to kill them. Now, that's pretty final. And it's pretty quote-unquote harsh, isn't it? God says, I will deal with this sin. And he says this is very interesting, in verse 23, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins." In other words, God's going to say, I'm going to make this so abundantly clear that this was me, and I'm judging, and everybody's going to know that church did wrong, and God poured out his judgment on them. Every church will know it. But what about to the remnant who rejected this doctrine? Hey, Pastor, is there a remnant here? I think there is in verse 24. He says, "But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, and I will put you into no other burden." So in other words, God says, there's some of you in the church that have not bought into this doctrine. You've not gone into the depths of Satan, but you're still in the church. And doesn't that strike you automatically? It's like, what? Okay, so let's get this right. So this lady was teaching this kind of worship in this church setting, and people were buying into it, but there's a core group of people that has utterly rejected this, but they've not left the church. And I think it is very interesting that God doesn't tell them to leave the church. You see what he says here? Hold fast till I come. Hold on. He doesn't say, I want you to advance. He just says, hold on. Because apparently that was a big deal. Just holding on. Can you imagine being a remnant in a church that was practicing this kind of debauchery? Can you imagine even going to church in this kind of mess? It's staggering, really, when we work through this. He wants them to just hold fast. One author surmises this, perhaps because the church was small, Christ did not command them to leave it, but to remain as a godly testimony in it. And then he gives them some amazing things. He promises them rulership in the kingdom. He says they're going to rule with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken. In other words, you see God's judgment and his swift judgment, and they're going to be a part of this swift judgment. I don't know exactly how all this was going to play out, but when I read the text, it appears to me as this letter is written, God is saying to them, I want you to hold on. You're going to be a part of this judgment. You're going to see it take place, and it's coming really quickly. So when I deal with it, it's going to wipe them out, and you're going to have a small group of remnant, and I want you to hold fast because you're going to be a testimony in this city. Pretty amazing. The compromise of this church. He also tells them in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. We just dealt with that last week, 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Where until you do well that you take heed as into a light that shineth in a day in a dark place until the dawn, the day star arise in your hearts. Clear reference to our precious Savior. So this church tried to mix the holy and the profane. And again, that's popular today. Do you try to mix that which is sacred with the holy and call it good? With the unholy, I'm sorry, and call it good? We have to be careful. Our flesh wants to do that. Our flesh wants to take that which is unholy and try to mix it enough with the holy to kind of purify it a little bit, put a little bit of paint over it, and call it good. And by the way, it's been that way since the beginning of time. the very first sacrifices that were offered, that's what they did. But I brought the best of the fruits. But that's not what I told you to bring. Man has always tried to make his own religion. They were willing to allow the culture to dictate to them what was right instead of God's word dictating to them what was right. Be careful. Be careful that we're anchored solidly to the truth of God's word, not to an ever-shifting culture. Because they're going to tell you, it's okay. Well, that used to be wrong, but it's not wrong today. Anchor to the truth of God's word, no matter what happens. But we see not only that, not only this church, the Thyatira church, but next we see the church at Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 1. He says unto the angel, again, the pastor of the church at Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest and art dead. So God deals with this church at Sardis from a standpoint of his knowledge. His knowledge. He is an all-knowing God. And he says, I know. I know exactly what's happening. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. There's that idea of hold fast again. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I've entitled this church, The Church with the Empty Words. The Church with the Empty Words. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. In other words, you've said that you're an alive church. You've said that, if we were using the modern vernacular, this is the happening place, right? This is what's really going on. But I'm going to tell you, you're dead. I know the real deal with you. You are dead. Now, before we jump into this, let's look at a couple of things. What are these seven spirits of God? He just brings that out of the text. It's like, oh, okay. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, we see this text, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quake. Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So this idea of the seven spirits of God, a reference to the Holy Spirit and all that he will bring, if you will, in the process. And then he says, and the seven stars. Again, the seven stars are the pastors of the churches. Chapter 1 and verse 20 tell us that. So this church specifically, he again emphasizes to us that though it's written to the church at Sardis, it's actually written to all churches, because I have all of them, and by extension to every church that would be out there. So what do we know about this city of Sardis? Well, it was an important and a wealthy city located on a commercial trade route running east to west. It was a city noted for its loose living and grossest form of immorality. Many of these cities were known for that. Andrew Tate comments about the festivals in the town. He said, sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed on those occasions. Today, the city of Sart is a small village in Turkey. There's actually a large archaeological dig taking place in Sart today. I'm trying to discover something about the ancient history of the city. The congregation was, again, very small. Verse 4 says there are a few names even in Sardis. Otherwise, that's it. That's all we know about the congregation. We don't know anything else about the people, the makeup of it, or anything. What's the commendation to them? Well, honestly, it's almost completely devoid of any word of commendation. Other churches, he gave them some form of commendation, and then he would deal with them. This one, there's just nothing there. The only thing he says that may be considered good, but it's not really, is that they appeared to be alive. They're not, but that's what they appeared. So at least they looked alive, right? I guess you could say you don't look dead, but God says you actually are. There appears to be some things that remain and a few people that have not defiled themselves in here, but that's it. He says in verse 4, there's a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. It's almost as if God says, wow, there's at least a couple of people with a good testimony in Sardis. That's pretty amazing. It's like, oh man, when God says that, that's a powerful thing for us. So what about the condemnation? Well, from the divine standpoint, however, it is considered as a church that only had a name of being alive. It was, as the old saying goes, dead as a doornail. It had no spiritual life, no power. In other words, this was just a church basically in name only. They are dead or almost dead in every single way. They had many who were defiled. We base this on the context that it's full of people who claimed salvation, but many of them were actually not even saved. So in other words, these were people who said, yeah, we're saved, but they weren't. There was no proof whatsoever. There was no life in them at all. But there were a few that were saved, but that was it out of the entire church there at Sardis. So what does he tell them? Again, he encourages them, watch and strengthen the things that remain, the very few things that are there. He says, there's only a couple of them, but I want you to remember those. I want you to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain there. They're ready to die. You're pretty much dead all over. But if you can just take these couple of things and hold on to them and get them to be cultivated some. They needed to remember what they had heard and apply it to their hearts and lives. Verse 3 says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. It wasn't that they didn't know truth. They had truth. Can I give you something this morning? Every Sunday, I do my best to open the Word of God and give you truth. And you're going to be accountable for that. You're going to be accountable for it. By the way, just in case you think I'm just preaching at you, I'm accountable for what I give you. I'm going to be accountable. This is the opportunity you had. What did you do with it? But you're going to be accountable. You walk out of here with truth and it's just a head knowledge and it doesn't impact your life. God's going to hold you accountable for that. It's a huge task for us. They needed to repent of their dead works. So again, you get the idea that they were doing things, but it was lifeless. It was nothing. Now, a couple of years ago, Joe Magus had given me an angel's trumpet that I ultimately killed. As a matter of fact, I killed several, but I actually learned how to do them now, and they're living. It's good. But initially, it was just this dead stalk. And for weeks, I watered that dead stalk. And you're like, are you okay, Pastor? We don't water dead stalks. Well, the previous year, I had watered a dead stalk, and it sprouted back. And so I thought, hey, this might work again. That was before I realized that that was pure coincidence, that it actually came back the first year, right? And so I'm watering and watering, and one day, I think this was the time it happened. It may have been another time, but one day kind of the water can bumped it, and it was just like, poof. And I'm like, oh. So I picked it up, and it was like, there was nothing. It was like, I'm watering dirt. That's what I was doing, okay? He says, this stuff is almost dead. You can't just water dirt, right? They needed to repent of their dead works. Of course, he says here to them that he will give them a white raiment. And he says, those that a few names into Sardis, verse 4, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In verse 5, they shall be clothed in white raiment. This white raiment speaks of the righteousness of God. There is a positional righteousness, which all who know Jesus Christ now have. Positionally, you're as righteous as you're ever going to be. Before God, you're as righteous as you're ever going to be if you know Jesus Christ, your Savior. But this is actually referring to real clothing that we're going to wear. White, to represent the righteousness of these people. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold." Revelation 6 and verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." This is specifically referring to persecution saints going to be given white raiment. Revelation 7 and verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white raiment," white robes, palms in their hands. There are many other references in the book of Revelation to white raiment. But God says, "I'm going to give that to you because you will be worthy." All of us, we'll quickly close here. All of us, I would guess, maybe some of you are an exception to the rule, but I would really debate that. All of us have been guilty of going through the motions. All of us probably at one point or another have done something because it was right to do, not because we really wanted to do it. Not because we had a good motive to do it. We didn't necessarily go knock on that door because we had a burning passion for souls. We knocked on that door because it was the right thing to do, and it's what I have to do, and I'm going to do it today. And having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But what I really want to ask you this morning is that your normal way of living? Is that your normal way of living? I'm not saying that you're not going to have that periodically. I've had that, unfortunately. I'm just kind of going through the motions. It's like, ay, ay, ay. This morning I prayed as we had breakfast together. I prayed, "Lord, help us today to serve you with joy and the privilege of being able to do this." It's easy to get tired. We drove about 15 hours in 2 days. And I'm not complaining. I was thrilled to do it. But this morning when you wake up, it's like, oh boy. If you're not careful, you'll just go through it because you have to. You have to. And some of you are saying, "Well, you know, there's a lot of people in this church that aren't ambassador students, and so we don't have to be here. You know, it's not like we got to fill out a form or something." You may not fill out a form, but in essence, you have to be here because you don't want to look bad, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We got to be careful. They were just going through the motions, and they appeared to be alive. You appear to be alive this morning, most of you. But are you? Are you really dead? It is a tragedy for anyone to go to hell. It's a tragedy. But it would be a double tragedy if you would sit in this building week after week and die without Christ. It's interesting, I was talking to the other pastor that we shared the wedding together, Olivia's parents. Her dad's actually on staff at the church. And I said to him, I said, "So how large of a church do you pastor?" He said, "Well, that depends on the Sunday." And I said, "Okay." He said, "We run anywhere from 600 to 1,000. I'm thinking, well, number one, that's a big church no matter what, right? And I didn't tell him how many we ran. Not that I'm ashamed of it. I'm just saying, you know. And he said, "You know what's interesting to me?" He said, "People's view of commitment today is totally different than it used to be." He said, I've got people sitting in my church that if they're in two services a month, they think they're committed. And he said, I can already tell you, we're going to be down tomorrow because it's 3-day weekend in Florida. He said, they got off for Veterans Day on Monday. And he said, they're at the beach. He said, so we're going to be off. We're going to be off in attendance tomorrow. Are we as Christians just going through the motions? If something else takes priority, we'll make it that way. Or are we really alive and rich? Are we excited about our relationship with God? Does this book thrill you like it used to? We ought to ask those questions. We ought not be a church who says, "Pastor, look around you. We're alive." Are we? Is that what would God write about us? He wrote this and he said to us, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He didn't just pick this little bitty town that we almost know nothing about because he thought, well, I don't have anything else to write. I think I'll write that. No, he picked it because he knew it was a tendency of us to go through the motions and to be dead, but act like we're alive. To pin fake flowers to our trees so it looks like we're producing something. Be careful. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to Emmanuel Baptist Church, not just to the church at Sardis. Father, help us to be alive. Help us to be rich. Help us to be rooted in the truth of your word. Oh, how we need that. Help us not to be a church of compromise. It's so easy to work through the process and to wonder, okay, is this really cultural or is this actual sin? Is it? And some of those things are difficult issues, but help us to anchor to the truth of God's word. Not allow the worldly philosophy to influence our thinking. Thank you for these reminders from Scripture this morning. We love you. We're grateful that we get to serve you today. In your name we pray.